Right, I'm going to get a sketchboard. I do like a good sketchboard. So we're going to be using the sketchboard again, which is just going to come up here because we've got a new series on the go. We've got a new series in the book of Ruth. And of course, Ruth is a good book to be in for all sorts of reasons. Of course, for me, I have personal reasons why the book of Ruth is a good book to be in, because my lovely wife is, of course, called Ruth. And so we're going to be exploring the first chapter of Ruth this morning. And the series is entitled, Is There More to Life Than Question Mark? So I have the task of dealing with, is there more to life than hardship this morning? Which seems a bit of a shame, actually, because we've had a really joyful time of worship. We've been celebrating God's goodness. We've been singing his praises. We've been praying. And then it's down to me to sort of bring things down to earth with a bump. So I hope I don't do that too much this morning. But we are going to be looking at Ruth chapter 1. Ruth is a little bit of a fairy tale in the sense of it starts off really bad and ends up really good. Yeah, most fairy tales have this sort of, disastrous start, don't they? Evil witches, and apples and all sorts of nastiness and endless sleep. But they end with the prince's kiss, as it were. And very much a sense of that in the book of Ruth. It starts off pretty catastrophically, but ends up with the grace of God. And so we're going to look at that this morning. So the formal title, Is There More to Life Than Hardship? My sort of contemporary title, God's School of Hard Knocks. We're going to look at four lessons from the book of Ruth. I'm calling it four lessons in quality control. So what I'm going to do is I've got my little whiteboard here and I'm going to have a graph, basically. So what we've got is we've got a sort of vertical scale. Yeah, between, we're going to have one there and 10 there and say five there. And then we're going to have blocks to show the quality of the different situations that arise. So the four quality control areas that I want to look at from Ruth chapter 1, if you do want to turn to your Bibles and to look at Ruth chapter 1, the four areas that I want to look at this morning are the quality of the situation, the quality of Naomi's theology we're going to be looking at, the quality of Ruth's character, and finally, the quality of God's planning. So if you take notes, those are the four topics we're going to be looking at. The quality of the situation, the quality of Naomi's theology, the quality of Ruth's character, and the quality of God's planning. So let's look at the quality of the situation, shall we, in verses 1 to 4, 1 to 5 of the book of Ruth. Should come up, and you've got it in your Bibles. Just briefly, Ruth is set in the time of Judges. So the time of Judges is not a great time for the people of Israel. The time of Judges is a cycle of sin leading to famine, leading to hardship, leading to the people crying out to God, leading to God sending a judge. The judge rescues them. Everything goes back to normal. And then the whole cycle repeats itself several times, actually. It's a fairly sort of dire time in biblical history. I was thinking of actually showing that cycle on the thing, but and I thought I'd have to rub it out, and that might be a bit of a complex process, so I decided to not do that. But imagine a cycle going round with different stages of the cycle that then just repeats itself again and again and again. And Ruth is part of that cycle, part of the cycle of the judges of disaster. And so in a sense, Ruth is caught up in that. But Ruth is very different from the judges in the sense of the judges is very sort of flashy. It's like Marvel characters. Everyone's a bit of a hero, and they do extraordinary deeds, and they perform assassinations, and they daring this and that, and battles and whatever. But Ruth is totally different. Ruth is more like Pride and Prejudice, basically. Anyone read Pride and Prejudice recently? No, what a bunch of Philistines you all are. Oh, Carol, you've read it recently, have you? Well done, Carol. One person has read Pride and Prejudice. It's far gentler. Yeah, everything is nuanced. Everything is subtle. Everything is just sort of quiet and gentle, yeah, in Pride and Prejudice, and also in the Book of Ruth. There's nothing spectacular. There's nothing sort of, wham-bam, rescue the mate. None of that. It's very, very quiet, and yet very profound. So that's a bit of the background to the book of Ruth. We're looking at chapter 1, first chapter of book of Ruth, verse 1. And we're going to consider the quality of the situation, first of all. Naomi loses her husband and sons. You can guess where the quality of the situation is going straight away with that title. So in the day when the judges ruled, we've already looked at that, there was a famine in the land, part of the judgment of God. And so a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech. His wife's name was Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. And they were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. And they married Moabite women. One was named Orpah and the other Ruth. And after they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. Okay, let's have a look at the quality of the situation. The quality of the situation, in my mind, scores pretty much a zero. Yeah? It is absolutely dire. Yeah, absolutely appalling. And the whole story is almost told in this sort of flat, monotone way. This happens, this happens, this happens. There's no sort of judgment. There's no consideration. There's none of that. It's just told in a really flat way. But actually, can I just say that the Jewish reader would have been reading this and would have been, can I just say it, attributing all sorts of blame to this family. Yeah, they would have been looking at this and thinking, oh, hang on a minute, what on earth were they doing then? Well, hang on a minute, what on earth were they doing there? And so they'd be asking themselves, your average Jewish reader would be asking themselves a series of questions. Yeah, why is Elimelech, whose name, by the way, means God is king, why is Elimelech showing serious doubt in God's kingship by leaving Israel, by leaving Bethlehem? Ironically, Bethlehem, the name Bethlehem is basket of bread. Yeah, so why is he leaving basket of bread in order to go to Moab? Why is he going to Moab, which is a country cursed by God, which is a country that is, God says, don't have anything to do with Moab? Lot's daughters, the Bible is full of dreadful things. Lot's daughters basically force their father to sleep with them, and then they produce the children of Moab. Yeah, and so Moab comes out of that sort of legacy. Yeah, so why is he going to Moab? So automatically, the Jewish reader will be reading into this, okay, Elimelech dies, therefore he's paying the price for his poor decision-making. Yeah, do you mean, it's amazing how it's just told in a flat way, and yet the author knows what the Jewish reader will be thinking of this. Does that make sense? Why does Naomi not return to Bethlehem when Elimelech dies? Why does she not come to her senses and realize that she's in the wrong place? Surely the death of her husband would cause that to happen. But now she carries on and she lets the two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, marry Moabite women. Again, the interesting thing is in the name, yeah? Names are really significant. I found out how significant they are in the Old Testament especially. Yeah? So Mahlon means sickly, directly translated, and Chilion means someone who always cries. Crybaby, yeah? Who would call their children that in their right minds? Yeah, would you call your son and daughter sickly and crybaby? Yes, because apparently what used to happen is the baby would pop out and whatever happened first of all was then a cue for the name. So if a baby popped out and looked a bit poorly, you called them sickly. Or if they popped out and they cried a lot, you called them crybaby. Yeah? Does anyone know what Esau means originally? Any biblical scholars? Esau means hairy. Yeah, so Esau popped out and was hairy. Yeah, and so they thought, oh, I know, why don't we just call him hairy? You know, they weren't very original in that. They sort of looked at the queue and they said, okay, hairy. And Jacob, anyone? Jacob is clutcher of heels. So apparently when Jacob came out, he was grabbing at Esau's heel. And so they said, oh, well, let's just call him heel clutcher. That's original, isn't it? Yeah. So in that day, names were very much seemed to be sort of names of the moment. And so crybaby and sickly, well, you can guess where this is going. Yeah, marry Moabite women. They have no children. And then they die. And your Jewish reader is going to think, well, there you go, they've got their comeuppance. Yeah, because they've married Moabite women. Again, the Bible says have nothing to do with unbelievers. Don't marry them. Don't be yoked to unbelievers. They've gone and done precisely that. And so their death is more or less guaranteed. They've got their just deserts too. And so it's interesting that the author writes it in a flat way and almost invites the Jewish reader to judge. But the question is, should they be judging? And that's an interesting question. Yeah, should they be judging motive? Should they be judging what's going on? It's quite easy for us to judge, isn't it? I've decided. It's quite easy for us to look at these characters, for Mahlon and Killian, and to look at Elimelech and judge them. But there's always a sort of question in terms of, A, should we be judging? And B, if we found ourselves in a similar position, what would we do? Yeah, if our family was in real economic trouble and people were starving and suddenly we learnt that in France they had a really bumper harvest, yeah, you know, would we go to France? Or if a situation transpired. So, do you mean we're already in a really flat way, the story is being told, and yet there's a huge amount of just stuff swirling around in terms of judgment, in terms of decision making, yeah. And so Naomi has no husband, she has no sons, she has no grandchildren, and her situation is catastrophic. It isn't just emotionally sad, yeah, it is catastrophic because there's no welfare state, there's no provision except from within your own family. So if you lose all the knock away all the supports in terms of family support, husband, sons, potential grandsons, all gone. Yeah, she's got absolutely nothing, she's got no support whatsoever. Her situation is dire. Yeah, absolutely dire. She's in a foreign country, she's in an alien land, yeah, and so that scores for me a zero. So let's move on and look at the quality of Naomi's theology. And we continue the story in verse 6. When Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, she and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she'd been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. And then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show you kindness as you have shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." It seems to me that Naomi is having a little bit of a spiritual revival in her life. It seems to me that she's having a sort of coming back to God moment. It's interesting that in the middle of hardship, people often come back to God. People often engage with God once more. And so she's in the middle of hardship, and she's speaking in God terms, if that makes sense. Then she kissed them goodbye, and they wept aloud and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. And even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it's more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has turned against me." Naomi changes her name from Naomi, which again is what's in a name. Naomi means pleasant, to Mara, which means bitter. And she does that later on. And so we have to then think about Naomi's theology. By theology, her sort of understanding of God and his purposes. So I'm going to give her about a 6 or a 7. Okay, I'm going to say that actually in some senses she does understand God. She does understand God's sovereignty. She does understand his control. Sometimes bad things happen and people almost think that God has somehow removed himself or isn't part of the process or hasn't allowed it. I think that's quite poor theology, actually. I think the idea that God is somehow removed from our sufferings, he's never removed from our sufferings. Yeah, and so I think Naomi is correct to say, yes, the situation is bad, and yes, God is sovereign. Naomi, in a sense, has felt the full force of God's justice, power, and authority. But there's a danger that in doing that, she's actually got tunnel vision, that she just sees the bad. Is that the case with us? I think it probably is. Whenever something bad happens, we just see the bad, don't we? We have a sort of family crisis, and we just focus on that, and we don't see the good things. And so that's probably the case with Naomi. She just sees the awful things in her life, but she forgets. She forgets that she has two daughters, effectively, who are still for her. She forgets some practices of Jewish life. It's interesting that she goes into this complex business about getting remarried and having sons and them growing up, and that's all linked to this whole idea of what's called the kinsman redeemer. I won't go into details about that because that'll be covered later on in the series. But the whole idea that actually there is a covering for people who've lost their husbands. And so she beholds the dark face of God, but she misses the light. And for that, I think she gets a 6 or 7 out of 10. And we will return to that in a little while. So let's continue the story, and we'll look at the quality of Ruth's character. Picking up in verse 14, at this they wept out loud again. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. Look, said Naomi, your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her. But Ruth replied, and these are some of the most moving statements in all of the whole Bible, actually. Ruth replies, don't urge me to leave you or turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. And may the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me. And when Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. It's a moving passage of scripture, isn't it? It's a really, you know, Ruth is a Moabitess who clearly somehow along the line has been converted to the Judaic religion, somehow through the whole sort of mess of being in Moab, perhaps through Naomi's sort of recent conversion coming back to God. Ruth has sort of caught the vibe. And so she is basically making a promise, an extraordinary promise. Yeah, a promise that actually goes even beyond marriage vows. Yeah, marriage is lovely, but part of the marriage vow is till death do us part. Yeah, and the idea is that when death parts, the party that remains alive is free to go and do something different. Yeah, but Ruth doesn't make that promise. Ruth goes further than that and says, even when you die, I will remain. I will remain with your people. I will remain with your God. I will remain in place until I die. Is that a staggering promise, or is that a staggering promise? I think it is an absolutely staggering promise. There you have Orpah, who considers the words of her mother-in-law, thinks, fair enough, I think I'm going to follow her advice. And so she disappears out of the pages of eternal history. But Ruth counts the cost. Ruth thinks, actually, I will never remarry. Who's going to marry a Moabite woman in Israel? I will never have children, because I won't be married. I'll always be considered an outsider. I'll always live in grinding poverty with my mother-in-law. I'll have to look after her, I'll have to care for her, and then when she's old, I'll have to care for her in her old age. And then when she dies, I will be alone in this new country until I die. And she counts all of that sacrifice, and then she makes the commitment. Isn't that extraordinary? I just find that utterly, utterly extraordinary. The Old Testament has a word for it. The Old Testament has a word for it, and the word is hesed, which means loving kindness and commitment. Loving kindness and commitment. We need hesed. I was at recent prayer and fasting. Mick Taylor sort of led it. He's one of the sort of wise old owls in our movement. Some of you will have heard him at different conferences, you know, just really wise. And he stood up and he spoke about hesed love, and then he linked it to the book of Ruth. And he said, hesed love is absolutely vital, especially in times of hardship, especially in times of difficulty. Yeah, and he basically said, as we go through Corona, as we go through Ukraine, as we go through different difficulties, as we go through the importance of God's people showing this commitment, hesed love, cannot be overestimated. Yeah, it's not flashy. It's not, all this and all that. It's just quiet, loving, faithful commitment against the odds. And I found that both moving and true. Yeah, Ruth wasn't floating around on a whim. She wasn't deciding what the most convenient course of action for her was. She deliberately chose the difficult path, knowing that it was in God. Yeah? Which feels really alien to us in our Western culture. We never choose the difficult path, don't we? We always choose the convenient path. When we're feeling hungry and we're driving from somewhere, we go to McDonald's. Or when we want to see a film, we watch it on Amazon or Prime and we quickly download it. Or when we want to, buy something, we quickly nip out, or we even order it online. And we insist on having it the next day with Prime, don't we, with next day delivery. For us, convenience is king. Yeah, for us, convenience is everything. But for Ruth, convenience was nothing. Convenience was irrelevant. Ruth counted the cost. I'm going to share something quite personal, actually, and I think I can do it because Ruth's not here. My wife, she's with Emily, and so I can share this about her, and it is quite personal. Please don't feed it back to her. You can have it on the tape if you want. Many years ago, I had a severe mental breakdown, really severe. I was psychotic, I was thought disordered, I was hallucinating, and I was thoroughly paranoid, and I was really ill. That was in my sort of early 20s. It was while I was at university. Everything got on top of me. And it was fairly catastrophic. My sister, Catherine, bless her, during that time, came alongside Ruth and basically said to her, you do realize that Dave may have schizophrenia. You do realize that this guy may not be able to have a job. He may not be able to have a living. He may not be able to look after a family. You may have to look after him for the rest of his life, and he may be utterly useless to you. You do realize that, don't you? Bless my sister for saying that. Catherine is lovely, but she's also a realist. And I absolutely think that that was the right conversation to have. Yeah? Catherine was just flagging up the dangers of Ruth marrying me at that particular time. Does that make sense? Yeah? And Ruth said to her, no, I'm committed to him. I'm committed to marrying him, whatever. Yeah? Now that, and I'm going to blow a trumpet because she's not here, yeah, is hesed love, isn't it? That is a commitment love that basically says, I've counted the cost, I've decided the possible future, which may be, you know, poverty and looking after a husband who's just permanently ill and in and out of hospital and having to take meds and just being a complete nightmare to live in. Anyone who's lived with a schizophrenic will know what a complete nightmare it is in terms of paranoia and behavior and stuff like that. And she counted the cost and said she was willing to commit. Yeah? And I've always loved her for that. But it's an example to us. And it's an example of this commitment. Yeah? Who is God calling you to commit to? Who's he calling you to show that hesed love and commitment towards? So, we're going to give Ruth a 10. For her character. Obviously, she's not complete Christ-like because she's not perfect, but she's pretty much there, 9.5, there or thereabouts, yeah? 10 would be theologically inaccurate. But she's sort of 9.89. Yeah? Because all have sinned and fall. No, I won't go into that. Okay, everyone has sinned and fall short of the glory of God, just to be clear, okay? So Ruth is pretty much up there in terms of character because of this remarkable hesed love. Isn't it interesting that God has picked her out? And so finally we get to God's planning. We're not doing too badly on time. This is going really well. So God's planning, on the face of it, looks like a zero. So on the face of it, or a one. On the face of it, do you mean it looks pretty dreadful, doesn't it, what's going on? It looks like God doesn't know what he's doing. Yeah? Sometimes we live our lives and we look at the situation around us and we think God does not know what he's doing, don't we? Anybody? Just me. Okay, the rest of you are perfect Christians with absolute wonderful faith, and God is always good, and he's always in whatever catastrophe you face, God is always there for you, and he's always got your back. Well done, you are a faithful bunch of people. I applaud you. I applaud you for your absolute faith and unwavering commitment to the sovereignty of God. Well done. No, Robin, at least Robin is with me. Thank you, Robin. On the face of it, it doesn't look like God knows what he's doing. Yeah? But actually, God knows exactly what he's doing. Yeah? Let me give you the ultimate example of that is, of course, Christ's death on the cross, isn't it? Yeah? On the face of it, an absolute catastrophe. Yeah? The Messiah being betrayed, the Messiah being disowned, the Messiah being left, the Messiah being mistrialed, the Messiah being whipped and scourged, the Messiah being given the worst possible death any human being could endure, the most humiliating, the cursed death of dying on the cross. Yeah, completely removed out of the situation. Catastrophic on the face of it, but the ultimate in God's purpose in reality. Yeah, does that make sense? Yeah, it looks like a zero, but actually is a 10 out of 10. And that causes me to ask the really interesting question, when things are at their worst in our lives, is it possible that God is working the most? When things are worst in our lives, is it possible that God is working the hardest? Or the most? Yes. I just want to raise that. I just want to flag that up. When things are really hard, when things are really difficult, when you are being squeezed like an orange, yeah, or a lemon, or whatever you metaphor you want to have, yeah, is it possible that God is at work? And I want to leave that question with you. I just want to leave it sort of hanging there. Yeah? It is, isn't it? That God has his sovereign hand on the situation and he has his sovereign plan. We have an awful situation. We have Elimelech, we have Malian, we have Kilian, we have death's galore, we have disaster. And yet out of it, God is taking Ruth out of the land of Moab, moving her to the land of Israel, beginning to plan towards, I don't really want to spoil the story, but you probably know the story anyway, yeah? Moving to her to a situation, yeah, where she can then be redeemed by the kinsman redeemer, get married, and be in the succession to Jesus Christ himself. Yeah, isn't that extraordinary that Ruth is part of Christ's ancestry and that God deliberately takes a dreadful situation in order to slaughter into place as being part of the eternal plan for history and the whole universe. Yeah? I just find that just utterly remarkable. Yeah? That what on the face of it looks awful is in fact part of God's wonderful sovereign plan. And so again, we need to ask ourselves the question, when things are difficult, when things are awful, yeah, what part of God's sovereign plan is being worked out? Because it probably is. Yeah? Do you know, I hate to hazard a guess, but I would suggest to you and me that we don't really know very much, do we? Yeah, we don't know much about anything, do we? Do we know much about God's planning? Do we know much about his sovereign intent? Do we know much about the future? Do we know much about eternity? Do we know much about how he's working out his plan of salvation for planet Earth? Do we know much about anything? I hate to disappoint you, but as one theologian said, your application to join the Trinity has been denied. Yeah? We know so little. Yeah, and God knows so much. And who knows what he is working out in our difficult situations and in our trial and in our difficulty. So we're going to conclude there, yes, with a perfect 10 for God. God's plans. Ruth is a remarkable book, and there's some remarkable truths. And so we're going to conclude, and the worship team are going to come up, and they're going to lead us in worship one final time as we celebrate the goodness of God. But there are just a couple of just little things that I want us to just, in a sense, be reminded of, in a sense, just pick up. Firstly, one, we never have the complete picture. God has the complete picture. We have such an incomplete picture, and we do need to trust him. When things are bad, especially when things are difficult, we need to trust that he's got the picture. Yeah? And we need to appreciate that and know that. Secondly, we do need to have a robust theology of going through difficulty and hard times. Yeah? And we need to recognize that when things are difficult, God is close. That sometimes God allows difficult times, that God allows them in terms of our reformation, in terms of drawing us closer to him. That he's a good God, and that he's working out his plans. And thirdly, and most importantly, I feel, is this character really matters. Yeah, what we are like when we're going through those difficult times is important. Yeah, and do we have that hesed commitment? Do we have that loving, faithful commitment during those hard times? Do we have that Ruth-type commitment and character? And I just encourage us to pray that we would. Let's do that, actually. Let's just bow our heads. Lord Jesus, this is the vital, final area, Lord, hesed commitment. Lord, I pray that, Lord, be it in our marriages, be it in our families, be it in our spiritual lives, church lives, be it in our friendships, Lord, be it in all of our relationships, we will know what it means to have that hesed, loving, faithful commitment that is in it for the long haul. That is not just going to go for the easy ride. Lord, I pray that you'd help us in that, Lord Jesus. Whenever we waver, whenever we, in a sense, feel like bailing out, Lord, help us to just show that commitment. Lord, I pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Okay, God really bless you as we go forward together. Really looking forward to Alpha on Tuesday. If we've got different people joining us, and looking forward to God just regrowing his church, actually, as we see different people coming and joining with us already today. It was lovely to see people coming and being with us. So, Lord, we lift that up to you as well, Lord. We pray that you'd continue to grow this church. And, Lord, we pray for many green shoots that will spring up and bring new life. Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.